I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter number 2. I want to read the beginning part of the story of the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1, the scriptures say, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him, for them, in the inn." This is indeed a special time of year as families are gathering together and coming together. Obviously, no one knows the specific date of Jesus' birth, and there is much speculation as to when it occurred. But the fact that the whole world, or at least most of the world, pauses at this time of the year to give honor to the fact that he was born is something that we can be grateful for. In fact, I believe that it's one of the greatest opportunities we have to share our faith at this time of the year as people are looking at things, if we can get them to slow down. In your bulletin, I took a picture that is from the movie The Nativity Story. I don't know if any of you have seen that story. And I took their poster and I kind of modified it a little bit, which I hope I didn't violate copyright laws too badly, because I'm giving credit to The Nativity Story, so therefore you know where it came from. And I put the simple question, why, at the bottom. That question evokes lots of questions could come from that one word. And one of the questions that is interesting to me is, as you see the title on the back of your bulletin, why a manger? You know, a manger scene is something that we all have seen and we all have pictured. In fact, last week when we were getting ready for this service, my sister Betty had bought some poinsettias and talked to Brother Buddy, and he thought that was a great idea. And he said, "Man, if y'all want to put a manger scene over there, that'd be great." You know, we like manger scenes. The idea of that picture and that of the child freshly born, newly born, that's in the manger with the Mary adoringly looking and Joseph looking and the angels and the magi and the animals and the shepherds and all of that. The problem is that those manger scenes oftentimes don't give a true picture of what was taking place. It looks so peaceful and serene and even pastoral to a certain sense, but in reality, Jesus was born in a world dominated by Roman Empire, ruled by a cruel emperor. He was born in a country that was ruled over by a king underneath Caesar's rule by the name of Herod, who was a ruthless king. He was a man who saw around every corner plots and conspiracies. He had even had two of his own sons murdered because he was afraid of their usurping his power. Jesus was born in a time of great unrest. And I don't know if I would be the one, like to be the one that had to go to this so-called king of the Jews and tell him that the true king of the Jews had been born. I got to see the movie, The Nativity Story, and it's a very moving story. I would encourage you to take if you have the opportunity to go to it. One thing that disappoints me is that they're only showing it in the afternoons. It's not in the evenings right now. I guess they feel like other movies are more important. But today at 2 and again at 4:15, it's available, and if you have a chance to see that, you'll get a picture of how cruel that world was and how oppressive the Roman rule really was. You'll get a picture of the animosity in Herod's heart, and you'll understand why the people were crying for a Savior at that time more than any other. The Scripture says, "When the fullness of time came," and that was the beginning point or the primary point. I want to tell you that it's important for us not to look at the time of Jesus as a postcard. It's important that we don't look at his birth as if it were some, you know, moment frozen in time, because in reality it was the plan that Almighty God had been working for over 4,000 years to bring to pass. The plan that he had been working had been in his heart, and Bethlehem had been the destination point, something that he had set up well before. a point of change, a point of massive shift in human history. So the question, though, still remains, why was the Son of God placed in a manger? Why wasn't he born in a palace? Why wasn't he born in some regal manner? And why weren't the heralds, the messages given to rulers and leaders instead of just simple shepherds tending their flock by night? That's the thing I want to discuss this with you this morning. Why a manger? Let's see if we can't understand a little bit better. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that today you've given us the opportunity to celebrate you. We live in a land where with freedom we can choose any day. We can choose the Lord's Day on Sundays. We can choose any day of the week. We can choose December 25th. We can choose any other day of the year. And we can proudly proclaim and gladly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Others are not so fortunate to have those freedoms. And so we're grateful as we gather this day to be reminded of what was accomplished for us in Bethlehem. Help us to appreciate the great love of God. Truly, you did love us so much that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son. And Lord, today we believe on you that we might have life. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about how it all began. To really fully comprehend and understand that Jesus, the Savior, was born in a stable, we first have to go back to understand why there was a need for a Savior to begin with. So if we go all the way back to Genesis, and I'm not going to cover every book in between Genesis and Luke, but I want you to go back to the very beginning. I want you to see that there was a man and a woman in love, Adam and Eve. Brother Buddy has often said that the first words out of Adam's mouth when he saw Eve was, "Woo-wee!" And I believe him. Yeah, a man and a woman in love. And God said to them, you can have everything. Everything you see is yours. Just one exception. Don't eat this tree, because if you eat this tree, you're going to die. In fact, the day you eat it, you'll die. Look with me at Genesis chapter number 2, verse number 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And so God says to this man and woman, everything is yours except for this one little thing. You have complete control over everything. You can eat from anything. You can enjoy the produce from every tree except for one. It's reserved for me. Now we know the story that a fellow by the name of, we came to know him later as the accuser, Satan, came along and he said, you don't have to die. In fact, God's trying to hold something back from you. He's actually keeping you from enjoying some fullness of knowledge because he didn't want you to be like him. And you can see that in Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 4. It said, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so, in reality, the Christmas story begins here. When Eve reached out her hand and took that fruit and ate of it and gave it to the man who was with her, and together they joined Satan's rebellion against God, the need for the birth in Bethlehem was realized. They didn't know it at the time, but that's where the story begins. They who had enjoyed a perfect personal relationship with God suddenly ran and hid themselves from their loving Father. We can see that even further in the same chapter 3, verse number 8, when the Father comes to enjoy company with them. It says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He was afraid. He was ashamed. He was guilty and full of remorse, and he hid himself, full of anxiety, full of emotions he had never experienced before. Condemnation and guilt and sorrow was upon him, things he had never, ever experienced. In that moment, he had the need for a covering. He did the best he could. He took some leaves from a tree and he kind of sewed them together to cover he and his wife's nakedness, because he had an awareness of his need for covering. He'd never had an awareness before when he was pure, when he was clean. But because of his sin, he needed something to cover him up. And when God comes to visit with them, they're hiding and he finds them. And now I want you to remember, Jesus, or God said to them that the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Didn't he? Now, did they die that day? Well, we know that spiritually they did die that day. But there is a very important truth you and I need to understand. There was a true physical death that day. There was a very real death that day. In fact, if you'll look at verse number 21, it said, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." There was a real death. An animal died. Probably a lamb. The Hebrews believe that this was God instituting animal sacrifice. And on that day, because of their sin, somebody died. Yes, spiritually they died, and they were removed from God's presence. They were forbidden from entering in the Garden of Eden, beat by an angel with a flaming sword. They were forced to work from earn their living from the sweat of their brow. The earth would not respond to them as it had before. Yes, there was a separation from God that ultimately is death, but there was a true death that day. Blood was shed. A heart stopped beating. Lungs stopped taking oxygen. Life ended on that day, pointing to the fact that sin must be paid for with death. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9. We're going to come back to Genesis in just a moment, but in Hebrews chapter number 9, you find a scriptural truth in verse number 22 that says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And so on the day that man died, God instituted something new, not just animal sacrifice, but substitutionary sacrifice. That's going to become important. A substitution. You see, at the very beginning, God provided a lamb. Let's go forward a little bit further. As we go through the book of Genesis, we find the next major character is a man named Abraham. Abraham and his wife had no children. He had all the sheep he wanted. He had all the flocks he wanted. He had all the herds, all the wealth he needed. He had so much, in fact, that he and his nephew had to separate. They had so many animals they couldn't stay in the same territory together. And this man was obeying God. He walked with God. He loved God. In fact, he was so approved by God that God said, "I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to cause from you to become a multitude of nations, and I'm going to bless the things that you do." In fact, you'll look at that in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 1. It says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Not so much a commandment, but a promise. "You're going to walk in front of me and you're going to be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. For I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Surely this man had found favor with God. This man had enjoyed God's presence, and God enjoyed his company, and God established a covenant with Abraham. In fact, the Hebrews understood covenant. To this day, they understand blood covenant. The vows that they took that were especially important, one of the ways that they would often do this is they would take an animal, and they would cut it in half. They spread the two parts of the animal on either side, and the two people making the covenant would walk between it. Something gruesome to us. We don't find that pleasant at all, but they found it very symbolic, because what they're saying is, if I ever break this covenant, what was done to this animal can be done to me. That's how seriously I take this vow. And God said, I'm going to make a covenant. In fact, you can find that covenant in chapter 15. One of the symbologies of it, in chapter 15, verse number 9, the Lord said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 1-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came upon the carcasses and Adam drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I said Adam, I meant Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now drop down to verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. You see the covenant? Now what's interesting to me is that Abram didn't pass between the pieces. God alone passed between the pieces. When he made a covenant with Abram, he said, I'm going to show you I'm committed to this. And God alone made a covenant by himself. Now, as we continue forward in the story, we don't have to read the verses. You know the story well, but just remember what he did to him, what he said to him. He said, I'm going to give you a son, Abram. And Abram's like, God, how's this going to be? You know, you're telling me you're making this covenant. You promised me this land. You're saying I'm going to be a father of nations. And the best thing I got is my cousin's nephew. You know, or I got this servant over here. And he's going to get everything I have when I die. God says, no, you're going to have a son. And Sarah heard that. And you know what she did, right? Man, she fell on the floor busting the gut. I mean, she laughed so much that she could be heard outside the place she was in. She's thinking to herself, now, wait a minute. I am 90 years old. And I'm going to have a baby? Now, any of you grandmothers around here that are running around taking care of those little children, understand that God normally gives baby to young women for a reason. They have the energy and the strength and the capacity to take care of them. 90 years old. And my husband's 100 years old. We're going to have a baby. And she laughed out loud. But God's word came true. And they had the baby. And the young child grew, and Isaac became a young man in their home, and just what God had said happened. And then God said in Genesis 22, Abram, if you trust me, I want you to take your son Isaac to that mountain, and I want you to give him to me as a sacrifice. Can you imagine that conversation between Abram and Sarah? Honey, I had another dream. Oh, what was it this time? She's ready to laugh. I'm going to have twins? Oh, no. Well, honey, you're not going to have twins. I'm supposed to take Isaac to the mountain and kill him. Do what? That is not a tent I would have wanted to be in when that conversation took place. Well, in reality, the Bible never says Abraham talked to Sarah about it, which is probably a good thing, because he may not have been able to obey God. Hard to obey God when you're 6 feet under. But Abraham took off. Abraham took off, headed for the mountain that God told him. It was a 3 days journey. And they stopped a little ways away from the mountain. Now, here's what I want you to visualize. From what I can gather and where he was camped and the direction he was going to Mount Moriah, it's very possible that the place he stopped was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem before the treacherous climb to Mount Moriah. You know what's located just a few miles outside of Jerusalem? A small town called Bethlehem. Wasn't a town then. But he stops and he says to him, you guys stay here. Me and the lad are going to go up there. We're going to make a journey from here up the side of that mountain. When we get there, we're going to worship and we're going to come back. Beautiful story, you know. They start making their way up the hill, and his son asks a question in Genesis chapter 22. It says in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abram, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 20, obviously, he understood the issue of a sacrifice. In verse 8, it says, Abram said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, Isaac didn't know that God had told Abraham to sacrifice his own son. He didn't know that. But he knew it soon enough. When they got to the top of the mountain, Moriah, where Jerusalem sits today, just a few hundred yards from where that Dome of the Rock currently sits, just a few hundred yards over on that plateau, Abraham and Isaac fashioned the stones together, and Isaac keeps looking around. God, I mean, you said God's going to provide a lamb. Where's that? And Isaac says, Abraham says, come here, Isaac. Turn around. He turns around, and his daddy says, give me your hands. Give me your hands. So he reaches back, and his father takes the rope, and he binds his hands. And he lifts up his son, and he lays him on that wood. And I can't imagine the terror in Isaac's face. And I can't imagine the heartbreak in Abraham's heart as he looked into the terror-ridden eyes of his son. And he lifted that knife to plunge it deep into his child's bosom. And in that moment, the angel of the Lord spoke and said, Abram, stop. Because I know that you trust me because you're willing to do this. Look behind you. And on that mountaintop that had been so empty just a few moments before, Isaac had looked for the lamb. Daddy said that God's going to provide. He had looked for it. It wasn't there. But instantly they found a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And once again, listen very closely, God provided a substitute sacrifice. Do you see a theme here? A substitute. There was a death that day, but it was a substitute death. Let's go forward in time. As we jump forward in time and we pass all the multitudes of sacrifices that are made, we could talk about many other substitutionary sacrifices. We could talk about the lambs that were sacrificed at Passover in Moses' time. We could talk about the lambs whose blood was shed in David's tabernacle. We could talk about the many lambs that were slaughtered, the tens of or hundreds or thousands of thousands over the years. All the sacrifices before the temple of Yahweh on the Temple Mount of Mount Moriah, the same place. Now, I want you to think about something that you may not be aware of. In Solomon's time, when he dedicated the temple, there was a small tower about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem on the outcropping of a hill. It's called the Migdal Eder, which means the Tower of the Flock. There is a tower there today. I don't know if it's the same one, but today there is one still called the Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. And as was the custom of the Israeli people through much of their life, whenever they would take their people out to shepherd and to pasture them, oftentimes when they would bring them back to their folds, they would have a watchtower, a place where someone could go up and they could take turns. They could watch through the night like the shepherds did in Luke that we read about or that we're going to read about even more. And they could take times in that tower and they could look out to see if there's any enemies coming or if there's any bandits or if there's any animals coming. They could see the perspective of all around. And in this place, in the Tower of the Flock, was the center of raising the sacrificial lambs for the temple. In fact, all of the perfect firstborn male lambs born to the temple flocks were considered korban, dedicated to God, for God's exclusive service. I want to read you a quote from Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He wrote that this Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for ordinary flocks that pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but it lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. In Micah chapter number 4, this tower is mentioned. In fact, Micah 4 verse 8 says, "As for you, tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." A messianic prophecy that's not talked about much. But the tower of the flock that oversaw the sacrificial lambs that were to be prepared for the temple sacrifices. In the Targums, the Hebrew rabbis wrote about this place. They wrote that the temple sacrifice, the sheep that were raised there were exclusively for the purposes of the temple. And one of the Targums, when they speak a commentary on this passage in Micah 4:8, they write, "He spread his tent beyond Migdal Eder, the place where King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of days." And so these sacrificial animals were being raised, not just any flock, not just any herd, but special animals. And not just any watchmen, but these shepherds were specially trained. They were specifically trained for the royal task of watching over the flock and making sure that the lambs didn't get hurt and didn't get damaged, that there was no blemish on them. Think about a lamb, less than a year old, carefully tended for, taken care of by one of these special shepherds, who one day was transported that 6-mile stretch up to Jerusalem, brought to the altar where someone would lay his hands on that animal's head. May would even lean his head and touch that animal's head, and in essence would be saying, "You will die so that I can live." These special lambs that were raised for the purpose of being sacrificed for sin. Imagine the cost of forgiveness in that day as you had to take your hands and put it on the head of a lamb. You had to put your hands on a pure, innocent lamb of Bethlehem and confess your sins. Confess your guilt, your remorse, and your separation from God. And you would walk away from that place, but there would still be a death because the Lamb of Bethlehem would die in your place. How many times did that happen? Over and over and over. Well, how does all this get us to Christmas? How does all this give us to the Nativity, which is comes from a Latin word meaning the birth? How does all that get us to a stable in Bethlehem? The picture should be pretty clear. You remember there was a woman named Eve who disobeyed God. There was a woman named Sarah who laughed at what God said. Well, there was another woman named Mary. I think it's beautiful that God chose another woman. He said to her, "You're a blessed woman. God's smiling on you. He's got a special job for you." You remember what she said? "Whatever you want, Lord, I'll do. Let it be done to me as you have said." And this young woman was overcome by the shadow of God's Spirit. I really enjoyed the Nativity movie. And it made this part so real. I don't know that we think about how shameful it must have been for a young single woman, not married, engaged, but not married. She goes off to her cousin's house and she's there for several months until John is born. And then when she comes home, can you imagine that moment when everybody sees her? They haven't seen her in months. And when they see her, her belly is out to hear. Can you imagine how Joseph must have felt when he saw this woman who was betrothed to him? She's supposed to be pure. She's supposed to be clean. She's supposed to be ungiven to any man. And she comes back from another town and look at this. All because she had said, "Lord, let it be done to me as you have said." Joseph is warned by God in a dream, "Don't be afraid to take her to yourself. That which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. You call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins." Oh, Jesus. I appreciated seeing that movie because it helped me to see these ordinary people in a new way. Became very human. We're back in Luke. We've transported ourselves through time. We've seen the first sacrifice for Adam and Eve. We've seen the substitutionary lamb for Isaac. We've seen the countless hundreds and thousands of substitutionary lambs. And now we have Mary, suffering through her own embarrassment in order to achieve what God has wanted. What did God want? What was it God was preparing? And why did they have to go to Bethlehem? Well, Nathan, they had to go to Bethlehem because the scripture says that when Quirinius was governor, the Caesar at the time told everybody to go to the town they were born. And since Joseph was born there, that's how God used to get them there. But why did God choose Bethlehem? I believe a picture of that can be seen in John 1, verse number 29. Because the perfect lamb, the firstborn male, born in Bethlehem, was set apart to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John chapter number 1, verse number 29, it's talking of John the Baptist, and it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, John is older than Jesus. You know that? He's older than Jesus. But he said, this one existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Folks, Jesus was not born in a palace. He was not born in a cozy birthing room, but in a stable, in a lambing cave, if you will. He was born in a place where lambs are born. Why was he born in a cave? Why was he laid in a manger? Because he was born to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And to whom would God choose to announce the birth of this Lamb? But to none other than to the royal shepherds, whose job it was to keep watch over the lambs of the sacrifice. And so that night, if you'll go back with me to Luke chapter number 2, we'll pick up where we stopped reading just a moment ago in Luke chapter number 2, verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, firstborn, in Bethlehem. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds who stayed out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Shepherds are familiar with mangers. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Can you imagine the very shepherds whose job it was to watch over the sheep that were given for the sacrifice were the very ones called to look at this newborn baby, to worship Him, to declare who He was. Can you imagine shepherds coming back saying, "We have seen God's Lamb. Oh, we know lambs, and this is God's Lamb. We have seen the One," as it says up here in verse 11, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Can you imagine the glory? Can you imagine the excitement? It says that their news traveled everywhere. I can imagine that with each lamb they sold that went up to Jerusalem from then on, they told them, they may have said, "Hey, you're buying a lamb, but you're not going to have to buy lambs much longer." Can you imagine? Can you imagine them saying, "Hey, I don't know how much longer, but we're not going to be in business. We're not going to be in business a whole lot longer, folks, because God's got a lamb. God's sending a Savior. We're not going to have to do this anymore. We're not going to have to go through this anymore. You're not going to have to put your hands on a lamb, on an innocent, precious child, a baby sheep, and confess your sins over it and watch it die and breathe its last and wait until every drop of blood is poured out of His body and hope that your sins are covered. God has sent a Savior." Why a manger? Because that's the perfect place for the Lamb of God to be born. God chose a manger. Word probably got to Herod through these shepherds. We know that the wise men had gone back another way and not given word to him. And Herod hears about the baby, because the word was everywhere. He does one of the most horrific things. You know, he sends his soldiers to kill every male child under 2 years old in that town. You want to talk about a wicked world? That's why we need a Savior. God had warned Joseph. Joseph takes Jesus and his wife Mary and they go to Egypt. But here's the beautiful thing I want you to see. 33 years later, that same lamb made that same journey up the side of that same mountain where countless thousands had been sacrificed before. That same Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who had been born in the lambing cave, who had been witnessed by the lambing shepherds, made His way to a cross and laid down His life willingly. Oh yes, they laid their hands on Him. Oh yes, they confessed their sins over Him. Oh yes, He took the sins of the world. Why a manger? To me, it makes perfect sense. God said He would, or Abraham said God would provide Himself a lamb. Where do you come up with lambs? You find them at mangers. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, the whole picture of substitutionary death began at the beginning. Wasn't some late idea that God had. "Well, I've tried everything else in the Old Testament. That hadn't worked, so let me try something new." No, it was God's plan to provide a lamb for you and me once and for all, as the Scripture teaches, that no more again would anyone have to go to Bethlehem to look for another lamb. They still raise lambs in Bethlehem, but not to be sacrificed. Because the Lamb of Bethlehem has been sacrificed. And so what does this sacrifice require of you and me? That we come to the manger. That we look at this Lamb of God. That we claim the gift of God's Son. That we lay our hands on Him and we say, "I accept this great gift of Your love and salvation. I accept this covenant that You established before the beginning of time, that we take hold of this Lamb, that we acknowledge that He knew us and He called us to be a part of His own. Let me tell you something. This Lamb of Bethlehem is for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your life is, no matter what your doubts are, this Lamb of Bethlehem is for you. And if you'll study this book, you'll see that His plan has always been to take away the sins of the world. For thousands of years, before the manger, before the wise men, before the shepherds, God gave us a picture of a substitutionary death. God provided a lamb. And so, this time of the year, we celebrate a birth that leads to a death. We celebrate the Lamb. Why a manger? The Son of God was born in a stable and laid in a manger as the perfect Lamb of God for you. Where else would you find a lamb? Lord Jesus, today as we have worshiped You through song, as we have shared together in fellowship and loving one another, and as we've looked at Your Word, I know that my heart is quickened in love for You. I'm so grateful. I am so grateful for what You've done in providing the Lamb. Lord, we were on an endless treadmill, constantly trying to find ways to cover our sins. And though many of us were not Jews and we never sacrificed an animal, we tried to cover just like Adam did in our own ways. And yet, You provided a lamb. Forgive us, Lord. We're trying to do what only You could do. And today, we too kneel at the manger. We too claim that lamb, that perfect sacrifice. You said that He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, He gave the right to become sons of God. And Lord, we receive You as our own. We accept this wonderful gift of Your love and Your salvation. We accept this covenant. We accept this Lamb. And we thank You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.